Greetings to each one tonight in the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus. May the words of that song become a reality tonight. Deeper, higher, every day with Jesus. Deeper, let me go. And I don't know if the brother knew what I was going to address tonight or not. Maybe he saw the headline. But the second part of the third verse says, rooted in the holy love of Jesus, let me fruitful grow. That's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. By the grace of God, we want to consider that. I want to thank you tonight for the privilege of being here with you these few days. I want to thank you for your hospitality, your prayer support, your encouragement, your attentiveness, your friendship. It has been a joy being here. And I know a series of meetings like this always looks different at this end than it did at the other. It kind of stretches out ahead. Big group of people, it's kind of frightening. But I remind ourselves time and again, we do this together, we journey together, we're looking forward to that heavenly home together, and the better that we can encourage one another to faithfulness, until then, we're all kind of in the same boat. And so I do want to thank you. It's been a joy being in several of your homes. I certainly haven't been in all, but it's been a joy sharing with a number of you around a dinner table or supper time, and I appreciate that very, very much. Want to encourage the families that are here tonight. Want to encourage the youth. Want to encourage the young and the old. We each have a part of a home. We either are, have been, each of us have been a, each of us have parents. Some, of course, have passed on. But we still have the opportunity, if you're here tonight and listening in, you have the opportunity to honor them and to be faithful, even go beyond where they were. What an opportunity we have. There's young families here. I don't know if this is helpful or not. I brought a few books along that have been an encouragement to me in child training. Sometimes couples ask, do you have a recommendation for a book to read that can just be a blessing? The other night I encouraged the married couples to strengthen your marriage by reading a good book together periodically. Do so regularly. And for the parents that are in the trenches of child training and so on, I encourage you to do the same thing. You may well have done well as you go, but a book can just bring a new dynamic and encouragement and so on. The first one we need to refer to time and again is this good book. There is so much in here. If we just dig it out, apply it, and find the truths that are relevant to the situations where we find ourselves. I've been deeply encouraged and challenged often by the book, What the Bible Says About Child Training, that has the cover keeps changing on. It used to have an all-white cover. It's written by Mr. Fugate. What's his first name? Richard, I think. Richard Fugate. And I highly recommend the book. There's people, if you go online and check, you'll find people that are absolutely, that are deeply critical of the book. He recommends the use of the rod unapologetically. And it's not hard to figure out that there are those that find all kinds of derogatory terms to identify that. But having said that, I'll put my stamp of approval on it. There's a little book, an easy-to-read book, Practical Pointers for Training Your Child. It's written by Loy Niss from a Mennonite perspective. Just a good book. Simple, good little principles and concepts that are easy to apply, and they are indeed practical pointers. This book's not very old. It's The Pursuit of a Godly Seed, written by Denny Keniston, and it has been an encouragement to me in many ways. It is, again, a book that's very practical. It's unapologetic on raising a family for the Lord. This book I referred to the other evening, Shepherding the Heart of a Child. I think I had the name wrong. I think I said Paul Tripp. Paul does write a number of books. This book is written by Ted Tripp. But Shepherding the Heart of a Child, it's a wonderful treatise on child training. It covers all kinds of things, has lots of little diagrams. If you look at this book, it has a good bit of highlighting and underlining and ink circling as I have read it betimes and been encouraged. And then a book by John Koblenz, Christian Family Living. The preface says something about a book on Christian family that is good from, and I forget what the starting age is, again, from the beginning anyway, up until, I think it was 99, 9 days to 99 years or something like that. It's pretty inclusive, but covers things like family worship, child training. There's a chapter on singlehood, one on marriage, coaching children through courtship, Christian Family Living by John Koblenz. Books that have been a blessing to me on the journey. There's a parable that has moved my heart often. I keep it in the front of my Bible and have referred to it betimes. I'd like to share it at this time. It's entitled, Leading a Child to the Father. I took a child in my hand. It was my job to show him to the Father. I wanted to be sure that he saw how great and powerful the Father was. We looked at the huge mountains, and I told him how the Father could cast them into the sea at will. We noted the tall trees, and I told the child how the Father could send them crashing down upon us with one word if he so chose. We shuddered at the Father's thunderclaps. We covered our eyes when the lightning flashed. We looked at the oceans, and I told him of their incredible depths. And in the twilight, we met the Father. The child hid behind me. He was afraid of the Father. I was between him and the Father. I took a child in my hand. It was my job to show him to the Father. There was so much to see. We hurried here to see a flower. We dashed there to marvel at the beauty of a tree. What beauty, what symmetry, what complexity. And there was always more. In the twilight, we met the Father. The child merely glanced at him and hurried on to another point of interest. Again, I was between the child and the Father. I took a child in my hand. It was my job to show him to the Father. We looked at the Father's flowers and marveled at their soft petals and intricate designs. The grandeur of the mountains reminded us of the Father's greatness. As we watched one of the Father's birds building a nest, we learned of the Father's patience. We watched the eggs hatch and learned of the Father's care. We learned of peace as we beheld the Father's sunsets and of hope as we watched the sun rise again. And in the twilight, we met the Father. The child's face glowed as he beheld the one he had heard about and longed to see. He snuggled in the embrace of the Father, and for the moment, I was forgotten, and I was content. Tonight, we read Deuteronomy 6. So much in that portion I was going to refer to it later on in the evening, and I might briefly then, but because we were there, I'd like to lift just a few things out of that as a springboard for the evening further. As Moses was considering the writing this, it's amazing to me how he summarizes some, obviously it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how he summarizes some of the very deep and important principles in the Word of God as it relates to children. And he mentions, of course, the son and the son's son, and so on. But just a few things. In verse 5, the word thou is used, and in the following verses repeatedly. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou, and these words which I command thee shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently. The focus is on you and me as adults, as parents. And he says, you need to do these things. And so the commandment is to us. But then look at the how to teach. We teach in verse 5 by loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus, of course, refers to that as the greatest commandment. And then in verse 7, I jotted a number of words down in my Bible that kind of capsulize the teaching process. The other night on the board, I had this diagram, the teaching box or the training box, and on the bottom I had the teach, you know, that starts from almost nothing until it, that's everything, is teaching. And a few words that help me to remember this. In verse 7, we are to teach consistently. It says that we should teach diligently. That's consistently. And we should talk of them. That's teaching conversationally and constantly. And then he says we should teach when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. That's consecutively. And we should bind them for a sign. That's teaching conscientiously. And we should write them on the post of the house. That's teaching conspicuously. And these words help me to remember the how-to in the teaching program. And there's much more that is there. The thought while we are here that I was going to just point out in verse 3, and I'll refer to this later on, but here it is. I wasn't going to turn to this portion. In verse 3, he says, these things are that it may be well with thee. In my Bible, that phrase is highlighted. And this isn't the only place that it is found. That it may be well with thee. Children, youth, the reason for the guidelines and the standards and the directions and the teaching program that is here is that it may be well with thee. Not to be mean, not to be ugly, not to be difficult. It's that it may be well with thee. And thou mayest live long on the earth and increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee. More specifically now into the topic or the message of the evening. Fruitful home, delightful children. I don't know where you would go with, and I don't know your expectations. It could easily be that there are aspects of child training or Christian home that you wonder why I haven't addressed, and I wonder too. But life's like that. We have a limited time, and we try to cover the things that are on our hearts that God would give us to do. Now, being part teacher and part preacher, seems like to me those things run together. My students used to say I can't teach without preaching, and sometimes I think I can't preach without teaching. But be that as it may, there's a teaching mechanism that I used when I was teaching as a school teacher, and that was this here. So, you don't have to do this, but I tell my students, take out a half piece of paper, number 1 to 10, time for a quiz. And that's what we're going to have right now. Are you ready? Have you studied your lesson? Okay, so the number 1, and I can see on my own notes, I the question that I have, and I wrote the answer on the same page, so that doesn't work. What are the seven characteristics of the family of God that should also be defining characteristics of our family? Quickly, what are they? You don't have to write them down, just verbalize them. Worship. Work. Pardon? I missed it. The family sings, thank you. And mine, sometimes I don't listen as well as I should, okay? With advancing years, my hearing isn't quite as keen as it used to be. Forgive me that. Singing, number four. Okay, the relationships. And there was another one up here. Pardon? Accountability? Accountability. Conviction. Did we get them all? I lost track. We're close. I was going to have that on two different screens. Strong teaching program, I think we needed in there yet. And of course, that's not an exhaustive list. They're just things that came to my mind as I was meditating there on Ephesians 3. Okay. In what two ways does the Good Shepherd relate to us? That's instructive in how we relate to our children. That may be a little harder to... maybe that's an essay question. Maybe it's a diagram question, okay? Any thoughts? Youth, you're welcome to join in here. Your memory's sharp. Tell the old people what the answer is. Leading them, yes. The shepherd. Do you remember the diagram? That's what I was referring to. That's what I was thinking about as the answer to that question. Yes, I was referring to the two aspects where on the one hand, his word is law and so on, and on the other hand, there's that commitment and relationship and love and concern and compassion, and somehow the Good Shepherd is the perfect blend of that. The nearer we can be that as parents, the better. Number three. Can it be said of me? I am a father. I am a mother. We are parents. And remember that by the grace of God, we can become that, even though we're not born fathers and mothers and parents. We can become that just the way Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Okay. Number four. What's the word? They. I am come that, not I am come that they might have life. There's a focus there that's critical, of course. Okay. Number five is an essay question. Who are those with thee? And then I put those next pointers there, and we really don't have time to take them apart, but I highlight that again tonight. What is my attitude toward children? Is it the same as Jesus was? Where do children come from? When does child life begin? What is the worth of a child anyway? And which way is my heart turned in relation to my child? And children, which way is your heart turned in relation to your parents? Remember the challenge of John the Baptist was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Is it happening? Is the question. Okay. Number six. The Bible compares children to what? Arrows. Anything else? Olive trees, olive plants, sheep, lambs, and there's more, but those are some of the primary ones that we looked at. We kind of concluded, I think it was last night, that the highest possible form of loving your child is to what? Okay. teach. That's right. Somebody remember the phrase that we had put in there? I think I said properly train, and to properly train them in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that is, you know, today there is much made of loving children and how to love them, and there's books, many books written on that. To properly train your child, there is no greater form of love. Okay. The path to self-discipline includes a number of things. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but I had a number of things that were included on that chart, such as self-denial. What else? What's the biggie to start off with? Parents are in, they're what? They're in leadership. Keep going. You remember we had the path to discipline kind of running in a diagonal. And what were the two things on either side of that line? Control and teach. And the control was big at the beginning, got narrow at the end. You kind of, the control peters out, but teaching starts very small, but becomes a very primary factor of development as time goes on. And did we get them all? I think mostly so. We had plotted control and teaching on there. I called the whole picture kind of training. Discipline is critical. Self-discipline, that path leading to character. Now there's one thing. That's the end of the review. You did well. You passed, okay? So you can chalk that down for a good grade tonight. I have three triangles here, and I need help. The triangle has three things on it, obviously. We have home and church and school. And I have this triangle arranged in three different ways. Those are the three possibilities. Here, the church is the top, and home and school are there. Here, the school is the top, and church and home are on the bottom, and there the home is on top, and church and school are down here. And the idea that I want to show with this triangle, I'm asking which of those three institutions is the primary one, the important one, maybe I'll leave it with just those two words. We could describe it further. And the other two are of course, they support the top one, or they're made up of the top one, and so on. And every illustration, I will hasten to say, has its limitations. I'm not going to, if you differ with me on these slides, we're still going to be friends after the service, okay? So here we have the home as the primary, the fundamental, the important institution, and church and school as supporting. Here we have the school as the primary, the important institution, and church and home in support of that. Here we have the church as the primary institution, with the home and school being in support, and so on there. Which one of these three slides would you say is the biblical model? Okay, the first one. We back up to this one here. Okay, are there any that disagree? Somebody want to give another one? Yes. The last one. This one here. Okay. Any school teachers here? Any takers for this one? Okay, depending what age. Okay, well, that's a good point. Sometimes when a speaker does that, this kind of thing, I feel like saying all of them. And I have a little rant that I could go on giving you a few examples of the all of them, but I'll choose not to do that at this point. But let me just, in all seriousness, say this one here is the model that the world carries. They are convinced that if we can just fix the school, if we can keep the machine guns out of the school, if we can teach our children right, we have hope for the world tomorrow. And if we fail there, everything goes downhill. There's a certain amount of truth in that, but there's a strong emphasis on education. Get an education. If you have an education, you're prepared, you know, for life and so on. Well, I'm, of course, very pro-training, but I'll say this is not the New Testament model. Okay, so then we have this one and this one. I would be tempted to take a vote. I'm not going to do so. I appreciate, I don't know who would have voted for this and who would have voted for this. But I am going to submit tonight that in spite of me being here for five sessions, perhaps upholding this model and teaching on the importance of the home, I believe that this model right here is the New Testament model. And there's a reason for that. In fact, I feel very passionately about that. The New Testament is about the kingdom of God. The New Testament is, and the Bible as a whole, but particularly the New Testament, is about the church. And it's about the church, the building of the church. The reason Jesus came was to prepare a bride for himself, to prepare a church, to save a lost world and to call them back via church. And I think there may be a reason why I mentioned the first night, the word family is only used one time in the New Testament. Now, does that mean the family is not important? Of course not. There's much teaching to fathers and mothers and the need to train up your children in the way they should go. But the emphasis of the New Testament is on church. The church is the apple of his eye. The church, when it began, is going to endure for as long as eternity is. The family is not. There'll come a day when there's neither male nor female. They're not children and grandchildren. And I don't know how that will be there. Will those of us that have crossed our 40th birthday, will we have gray hair and missing teeth when we get over into Hallelujah Square? I don't think so. Will the little babies who can't walk here, who passed away, be carried around in strollers and in cribs there? No, I don't think so. Somehow there's an equality there. He says simply that there's neither male nor female. We're like the angels there, and I don't know, as I said, how that is. But I do know that when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back for your family. He's coming back for the family of God. He's coming back for the church of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, he died for the church. He died to redeem the church. That's where the focus of the New Testament is, on the kingdom of God. And I'm unashamedly there. The home exists as substations of that to build the kingdom of God. We are in our families to illustrate the big picture of the kingdom of God and to prepare arrows and warriors to go into the kingdom of God, not to be a family that lives throughout eternity, though of course we pray that all of our family is there in eternity. But the focus is on the kingdom of God, and it's that way, of course, in the school. What we want to do in school is prepare disciples to build the church of Jesus Christ, to build the kingdom of God. I thought about sharing this Sunday morning, and somehow there wasn't time, and the Lord didn't impress it on my heart to share at this point. But having been here for five sessions on the home, I said, this is something we must get crystal clear. When we head down the track of the home, where the home is superior and supreme, suddenly the church becomes secondary, and we run into difficulty. I'll just leave it at that point. Let's go forward. I hope we're still friends. You can talk to me afterwards about that if you want to. I'll be happy to discuss it further. Into the evening tonight. Fruitful home, delightful children. I'm looking at two concepts I want to start. of course, with the home again, and then we will, our second aspect tonight, we want to zero in with just a few specific pointers yet on children. Here we have those scriptures printed out, Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. Maybe I should read 27, 6 and 7 before that. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Read the verse 28 with me. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then the text from Proverbs 29, verse 17. Beautiful promise says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." And that's the principle that I have where I pulled these two concepts from that we want to consider further. Let's think about the fruitful home. It says, "And God blessed them." That's the first thing God did. And by the way, this is unique. When God made them, just picture there, I don't know if God knelt down or how he did it, but it seems to me that he brought the dust together and he formed Adam and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and Adam became a man. That could walk and talk and jump and enjoy life. It's just amazing there. And then God takes a rib from his side, creates Eve, makes Eve, and brings Eve to Adam. Beautiful story there. And there they were, the first couple. And it says, "And God blessed them." That's the first thing God did. And then, I wonder how you would be if you were in that thought. The blessing of the Lord. Pondered that today, and I'd like to encourage the mothers and fathers that are here today to bless their children, to bless them. That's what God did for for Adam and Eve. I thought of following just a number of blessings through Scripture. You'll need to do that on your own. I don't have time to go there. Thought of the Beatitudes, where it's blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And there's many blessings in Scripture. In fact, Proverbs 10, verse 22 tells us, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. The blessing of a dad on his child maketh rich as well." So God blessed them. And then the next thing that happened is, "God said unto them." Now, when you start a new job, one of the things that I want to know, if I'm going to accept a job, is I want to have a job description. I want to know what's expected. I want to know what this job, what I'm to do if I accept this position. Well, God clarified that, and here it is. The responsibilities to Adam and Eve were very clear, and the first thing God told them to do was, "Be fruitful. Be fruitful." Now, I broke this down just a bit. In fact, he mentioned, I broke it into three things. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it." And then I've called it the commentary on that. I think what he means by subdue the earth is to have dominion over it. The fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, what does it mean to be fruitful? It would be possible, and I don't think we'd be doing violence to Scripture, if we would consider, you know, this phrase here to be a fulfillment or a carrying out of the first one. In other words, to have babies, to have children, would be the idea of multiplication there. But I think there's a much deeper concept in the idea of fruitfulness. And remember now, This is the first thing that God said. After he formed Eve and she was waking up, God brought Adam and Eve together and said, now look, this is what I want you to do. Be fruitful. First thing. That was first marching order. And then multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. As I think of fruitfulness, there's many factors of fruitfulness. Here's Matthew 16 and verse through verse Matthew 7, verse 16 to 20. And he says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I wonder if we may paraphrase it to look like this, where verse 7 would say, ye shall know them by their fruits. And then 17 says, even so, every good home bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt home bringeth forth evil fruit. A good home cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt home bring forth good fruit. I hesitated to put verse 19 on there. I thought maybe this is taking it too far or out of context. Every home that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. But as I was meditating on this portion in relation to our homes, the idea of fruitfulness, it has the idea, well, fruitfulness in a garden. When you plant your squash or your peppers or your potatoes or your onions or tomatoes or sweet corn, what are you looking for? You're looking for fruit. It's the outcome of the work of a garden is the fruit that it produces. And so it is in our homes. The reason we sweat and pray and put our heart into the training of our children is for the fruitfulness aspect. Be fruitful. We want to look at that from a few different perspectives. Here, we look at it in the process of gardening. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is a process. We don't, again, train our children in an hour. We don't raise a garden in an hour. These things take time and preparation and work. Fruitfulness is a process. It involves soil preparation and planting and care and watchfulness and debugging. At least if you're like it is in Virginia, there's watering, there's weeding, there's pruning, and a host more if there's going to be a fruitful garden. Fruitfulness is a process, a home that is a fruitful home. It's a process as well. Don't tire. I want to encourage you tonight to keep on with the various things that need attention in your home. It's a process that is well worth it. Oh, what a blessing, the reward of fruitfulness that happens when those ears of corn are ready to harvest, the tomatoes are ready to pick, the potatoes are ready to dig. And the same thing is true in a home when the fruit of your labor becomes evidenced in your children. A fruitful home is where the fruit of the Spirit is abundantly evident. Where there's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And it would be worth our time tonight to take each of these words and look at how they apply in our homes. Because our homes, if they are to be fruitful homes, are homes where these evidences, these fruit of the Spirit, are a reality in everyday life. And I thought perhaps we would spend just a few minutes with one of those characteristics, with the first one that is listed there. And love can be spelled in a variety of ways. You can spell love, T-I-M-E. You can spell love, H-O-N-E-Y-D-O. You can spell love as the next word is spelled there. You can spell love, W-I-T-H. And probably between, in your home, love is even spelled differently. That would be a good project tonight when you get home and you're enjoying your ice cream before you go to bed. Ask your son or daughter how you spell love in your home. And you might be surprised at the variant spellings that come up. But indeed, love can be spelled a number of different ways. I was challenged one time. I was actually preparing a message on the home on a Saturday night. I had taught school all week. I was sitting in the office studying on a Saturday evening, and the family was out having a hot dog roast in the pasture just below the office window. I could see them from where I was sitting. And here I was studying on how we should take time with our families, and here I was sitting inside, and they were out by the fire. And all of a sudden, the studying happened by the fire further. I said, isn't this ironic? But life's like that, isn't it, sometimes? I want to look especially at the last word. There is a beautiful principle in love spelled W-I-T-H. God loved us, did he not? And he said, how can I show the world that I love them? And so the Bible tells us that a virgin was going to be with child, she's going to bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's love. Okay? And God said, if I'm going to love them, I want to be with them in love. That's not the only verse. Check this out. Mark 3:14. When Jesus chose the 12 apostles, it says that he went up into a mountain and he called unto him those that he wanted to have as his disciples. And then verse 14 says, and he ordained 12. Why? That they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. That recipe is still critical in your home and mine. To have children and not be with them is a grave mistake. He says he ordained these 12 that they should be with him. Why do you think that was so critical? Well, it was because he didn't have cell phones and Facebook. You know, if he'd had better connectivity, Jesus could have been one place and his disciples could have been elsewhere, and he still could have taught them, right? Wrong. Jesus says, more is caught than taught. I don't have chapter and verse for that. But he says he ordained 12 that they should be with him. We could look at many verses that have this concept. The Great Commission. Can you imagine this challenge? Jesus said, go and teach all nations. That's an incredible undertaking. Are you able to do that, Glenn? Are you ready for the challenge? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What if the period was right there? Oh, what a huge part would be missing. He says, and as you go, I will go with you. I'll be right there by your side. I will protect and guide. I'll put words in your mouth. I will live in your heart. I want to be with you. That principle that says from the we could look at Abraham, the Lord promised, I will be with you. The reason Joseph was successful in prison and was able to stand the temptations, it says the Lord was with Joseph. And of David, it was said the Lord was with David. And we could look at many other examples. I picked these three, just I hope to hammer that point home to us. Jesus, the Emmanuel, is God with us. Parents, we will only be effective if we are there with our children. Now, with, how can we do that? I think I mixed up a slide. I was going to pull this one up. Well, no, it wasn't either. Let's just look at this here. The whole concept of with is a way to love. And as we love, I've only touched a few aspects of love. You know that. We haven't exhausted that at all. But guess what? There's peace, there's joy, there's long-suffering, goodness, faith. Those are all attributes that should be relevant in our home. Homework assignment. I'd like to encourage you, perhaps in your family worship time, finish studying the subject of love. How can our home illustrate and be a more loving home, and then work your way into peace. Is there peace in our home? Young people, children, mom, dad, how can this home be a home that when people come, they feel peace here, joy? How can this home be a home where joy makes the windows rattle, where joy is just an evident attribute that is here? And the rest of them. Study the other 8 fruit of the Spirit and apply them to your home. A fruitful home is a powerful factor in developing delightful children. Let's transition to the second part, the second half of these thoughts. We're looking now at delightful children. We've looked at the subject of fruitful home as a basis. Now let's look specifically at this promise from Proverbs 29, verse 17, where he says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." I'd like to consider the aspect of delight. Who of us wouldn't want delightful children? But how are we going to get there? I believe a key factor is right there where he says there's correction needed. Now, why is that? I was pondering this verse, meditating on it today, and my mind went back to what we talked about last night. And indeed, on this path of self-discipline, this trail that we are on in trying to take our children from an undisciplined state to character, where there is self-discipline and dependability and so on, maybe for you this path is nice and smooth, and you have four-wheel drive and a turbocharger, and you just cruise right from one side to the other. For many of us, there's a few bumps in that road. There's a few potholes. Sometimes our children don't share the vision of getting from here to there. And dad is on his way, but son has other ideas. He's not so sure that it's important to head that direction, or at least not in the same way that dad does. And what happens when that happens is we have conflict. We have a challenge of authority. We have a problem that develops. Now, this is the ideal. This is the way that God intends for it to work. In the picture of headship order or of biblical authority, we of course recognize God as the supreme authority, and through His Spirit and through His Word, that authority is vested in mom and dad or in school teachers or in the authority figures, and it goes on down to the child. And that's a beautiful picture. That's the way it's supposed to work. And when that is done in that way, it leads to all kinds of good things. It leads to blessing. It leads to go well with thee. That's the thought that I picked up there in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3. It's also in Ephesians 6 and verse what? 2 maybe, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. Why? "That it may go well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." That's the whole point of this biblical authority and headship order. It just so happens, youth, you don't have all the answers. Now, your dad doesn't either, but you have a few less. He has a few more days under his belt than you do. And so the reason for the directives that he gives to you, imperfect though they be, is that it may go well with thee. And another couple of things that happen when we follow this order is there is honor. And there's not only honor one way, there's mutual honor. Dad respects son, son respects dad, there's mutual honor. And it ultimately leads to freedom. I alluded to that the other night. The whole concept of freedom, being in God's order, leads to freedom. And that brings me to a diagram that I wanted to prepare, and I forgot to do it. I'll freehand it at risk here. There's in Matthew chapter 7, there's two ways that are pictured. There's the broad way, and there's the narrow way. You're familiar with that. And it says that the narrow way leads to life, but the broad way leads to death. And I'd like to just picture those two ways there. Here's the one way, and the direction of traffic is right there. So we're heading down that way, and here's another way. And again, the direction of traffic is there. So we have these. Here are the two ways. Which is which? Which is a picture of the broad way? Which is a picture of the narrow way? What do you think? The top one's the narrow way. It at least gets narrow, doesn't it? No? I see heads shaking the other way. Well, the top one's the broad way. Oh, okay. Let's take a look at it. What's the entrance to the two ways look like? The entrance to the narrow way, what does it call the gate? Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Which leadeth unto what? Life. It leads to life. That's right here. The gate is narrow. It's narrow. You can't do this. You can't do that. Can't take the baggage with you of the world, doesn't fit, you can't get in that way. Oh, and there's people that squirm about that. You mean I can't, whatever, cheat, lie, smoke, adulterate, you name it. Can't? No, you can't. The way is narrow. But guess what it leads to? It leads to life. And life is freedom. And the longer you live the Christian life, the broader it becomes, the wider, the freer, the more joyous, the more liberty is in the Christian life. In contrast to that, here we have the wide way, the broad way. Wide is the gate, and we enter into that wide way, and oh, what wonderful freedom. Look at this latitude. I mean, you can do anything on that broad way. Isn't that great? You continue on down. What's happening? It's getting narrower and narrower and narrower. And it ends. What does it end in? It says the narrow way ends in death. Did you know that life is the most liberating state of being, and death is the most restrictive? When you're alive, you can do as it were anything. When you are dead, you can do nothing. And here, you know, we could use all kinds of examples. We could use smoking. We can use immorality. Do anything you want. Leads to death. And this is not to be humorous, but when they fix a pine box and put you in it, you can do nothing. Totally restricted. That's the factor of death. That's where the wide road leads. This here is a picture of freedom. And there's many applications we could make. We could look at a skill. We could look at playing a piano. When you play a piano, do you just sit down and the music rolls off the keys? No. It's narrow. It's tough. It's discipline. You work at it. You sweat over it. Ah, but there comes a day when the music comes effortlessly. It leads to life. It's that way typing. It's that way with all disciplines of life. It starts narrow, and it leads to freedom. The Christian life is that way too. The two ways that lead to, that go in different directions. Freedom. There we have the picture of biblical authority. There's another one. Here, we're on that path of self-discipline, and the child says, no. Don't want to go. And what has happened when a child says no is they, instead of being under a parent's authority, have lifted themselves up equal with parent. Now we're peers. Dad says yes, son says no. Dad raises voice, son raises voice. There's conflict. The Bible has a word for that. The Bible calls that rebellion. And there are many verses, of course, that talk about rebellion. And rebellion is a terrible thing. The picture that we have right there is the picture of Lucifer leaving heaven. He was with God. He was with the angels of God. He was an anointed cherub. But instead of staying in his place, he elevated himself. He said, I'm going to be like the Most High. I will be like my authority. And of course, he was cast out of heaven for that, never to be able to return. It was rebellion. 1 Samuel tells us that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's a terrible thing. There's many verses that we could look at. Look what it leads to, and these are just a few. It leads to bondage. It leads to a burdened conscience. It leads to guilt. To have a child's will on the same platform as parents' will leads to confusion. It leads to frustration and all kinds of evil. It's rebellion. What do we do about that? There's, of course, many scriptures that relate to that. I decided to go with this portion in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees. And he goes on to say, make straight paths for your feet. I'm unable to hold these scriptures here and look at the principles that relate to them, but I'm going to lift several principles of discipline that deal with the subject of rebellion or other needs, disciplinary needs, from this portion in the journey of developing delightful children. Let's look at just a few of them. Some principles of discipline. The first one is, discipline is because of love. Did you notice that in this portion, he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, we would say, in fact, in verse 6, there's kind of an interesting dichotomy that's there. We would probably take the word chasten up here and put it down here. And we'd say, for whom the Lord loves, he receives, and whom the Lord scourgeth, he chastens, right? But that's not what he says. He says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and the one that he receives, he scourges. Now, scourging, That has the implication of a spanking that's somewhat meaningful, not? Scourging's rough. Scourging's, well, let's leave it at that. But that's the word that he uses, okay? Back to the principle. Discipline is because of love, and a lack of discipline reveals a lack of love. Number two, discipline may involve pain. He uses the word scourging in that verse. And again, I'm not recommending that you take that in a literal way. All I'm saying is that discipline can be painful. He says there further in verse 8, to withhold correction is to give the insecurity of illegitimacy. I'm not sure that I totally understand that. He says, if ye withhold correction, of whom all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons, I hope I'm not misquoting that. But the idea is that a child left to himself, a child without the restraint of discipline, does not have the security of loving parents, but rather the insecurity of illegitimacy. What a tragedy. Number four, it's intended to be done within time constraints. And what I mean by that is, I take that out of the verse where he says, for they verily for a few days chastened us. In other words, there comes a time when chastisement with a rod is inappropriate. And so he says, for a few days, they use that rod for our profit. It's to be done within time constraints. Five, if you're like me, we tend to get tired of the demands of training, of the demands of teaching. And verse 12 says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Keep on, father. Keep on, mother. Don't get tired of the demands of training. It will result. There's rewards that are promised there in that portion. I think I jotted them down here somewhere. But there are rewards to that training that are very meaningful. The satisfaction that comes, the fruit that results, there is worth it all. We need to go on. Principles for the use of the rod of discipline. I don't think we can finish this without at least mentioning this. Now, it just so happens that tonight I brought mine with me. Now, I didn't bring this from Mission Home somehow. I thought James was past that stage, even though we're staying there. But I know that there are different rods that can be used for the discipline of children. And I've used a significant variety with 10. But somehow, with trial and error, I settled on this, and I'd like to recommend it. This is simply I call them leader lines. It's an under-sink water piece that goes from the little spigot up to the faucet. It is a rod. It's plastic. It's flexible. It won't break. It doesn't break bones. If a hand gets in the way, there's no danger of broken fingers or anything like that. And without being humorous, it's very meaningful. It stings. It does not bruise. It doesn't black and blue. It can leave welts if it's done depending on. But it's a rod that's inexpensive. It even comes in different lengths. You can get short ones for the little ones and longer and bigger. You can pick your size, you know, whatever it takes to get the job done. It works very, very well. Check with him after church. I forgot to bring mine along, and so I called school. I said, would you pick up a line? And he knew exactly what to get. I wonder why. And thinking about the use of the rod, I want to first of all emphasize a few things, and please hear me on this. There is significant potential for misuse and abuse in the use of a rod. It's just that way. And please don't. And even in a setting like this where we talk about the use of the rod, there are those that perhaps are very, they hardly ever use it, don't use it effectively, readily say it doesn't work, and so on. And there we have one problem. And then there's another ditch. For every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. Maybe there are those here that are abusing with the rod, and that's certainly possible. I highlight just a few of those things. Number one is excess. The rod is not intended to be used excessively. Number two, it's not intended to be used in anger. The first reference there, Proverbs 22, verse 8, simply says, "The rod of his anger shall fail." This is right after the verse that says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." James 1, 20 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." It is so important that these principles soak into our hearts. Numbers 20, verse 11 and 12 is the example of Moses smiting the rock. And there, the first part of that chapter, I was meditating on that today. It could have caused me to weep. The children of Israel were incredible in Numbers chapter 20. They came to Moses and they said, "Why did you take us out of Egypt? Why didn't you leave us back there? Why did you bring us out here? Now we don't have water. Now we don't have bread." And they grumbled and complained to the point, you know, we could blame Moses for being angry, but I really can't. They pushed him beyond any reasonable limits of human endurance. And God said, "Moses, go out and speak to the rock." And Moses grabs his rod and he goes out there and he says, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock, you rebels?" And he lifts up that rod and he smites the rock in anger. Water came out. But God said, "Because ye did not sanctify me before the congregation of Israel, you will not bring this congregation into the land of Canaan." Somehow, I see in that a principle that when we lift our rod in anger on the backs of our children, I think it will have a similar effect. Never do it. Find a place where you can get control of yourself before you use the rod. Number two, the rod is only. You notice the word only? I capitalized it there. It should maybe be highlighted and put in red. I don't know. But the rod is only effective within an environment of consistent love and affirmation. And there's a very fundamental reason for that. Where there is a home of abuse, where there is shouting, and where there is anger, and where there is frightening things that are going on in that home, to pick up a rod and bring it down across the back of a child is simply another example of the horror that's going on there. The effectiveness is totally missing. A rod is intended to bring back from rebellion into the garden of love. And if the garden of love is not there, what good is it to beat a child within the horrors of an abusive home? It will not work. It's simply more of the same. It's simply more of abuse. Though the rod is only effective, you have no business using a rod if your home is not an environment of love and affirmation. The third principle is simply a verse from the Word of God. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And the idea there is to spare is to hold back. It's to not discipline when you should discipline. It is to not discipline effectively. It says, in contrast to that, that to love him is to chasten him as needed. betimes is when the need is there. Number four, another principle is use the rod while there is hope. There comes a time when hope is basically gone. The verse is, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Use it while there is hope. And the fifth principle there, it says, let not thy soul spare for his crying. Learn to understand. I don't know if the right word is understand. I struggled with that word, understand. There are times that the cry is obviously out of anger and rebellion. There's times the cry is due to pain or hurt or whatever. Do you understand the cry of a child that is coming forth? And when the cry is there, and he says there, don't let your soul spare for his crying, the implication is that the rod is going to bring tears. It's going to bring pain. And somehow, if the child didn't get the point, it wasn't a very meaningful situation. Number six kind of summarizes that. If the rod is not working, usually the solution is simple. You need a better rod. Now, that could be humorous, and I don't mean it that way. And by the same token, I'm not saying that the rod is a cure for everything. Of course not. But if all that's happening with the use of the rod is an inciting of anger, you need a better rod. The idea of the rod is to bring a child to the point of giving up, of submission. And if all it did was inflame anger, then you need another trip to the hardware store. Okay? And number seven, there's another verse. Verse 20, chapter 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Rod and reproof. That's a powerful combination. The implication is there that upon the use of the rod, there's instruction given on how this could have been prevented. Maybe there's restitution that needs to be made with sister or mother, whatever the case may be. But please, with the use of the rod, use reproof. And there's probably two ditches for that as well. There's times that parents make a big court trial of the thing of a spanking. You know, there has to be a long drawn out period of explanation, and then finally the spanking, and a long drawn out, you know, the other side. I don't think that's necessary either. There's a problem, fix the problem and go on with life. However, be sure that there's understanding. It's a time when wisdom is particularly needed when the rod is used. Much more could be said there. I think we'll bring this to a few conclusionary concepts. What's our goal in all of this? The goal is not behavior modification. The goal is character. The goal is wisdom. The goal is a direction of the heart. The goal is setting the goal is bringing a child to conformity, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, not just changing behavior. You know, with behavior modification, you can train a wild horse to be a good horse. You can train a dog to walk on his hind legs and do tricks. Behavior modification is effective in that way. Unfortunately, the horse is still a horse and the dog is still a dog. When we work with a child, we're not just wanting to change behavior. We want to change the heart. We want to change the focus. We want to change the child from going down to going up. It's a whole switch of character. What is character? Character is the manifestation of wisdom. Character impacts the conscience, which is the fountainhead of life's decisions. The last point there, I just spun that together and put that there a few minutes before I got in the car tonight. I was actually going to have a few slides dealing with that. I'll give you just a very brief overview and let you take it from there. But each of us have I'm going to call it a warehouse, a moral warehouse from which we draw our conscience, perhaps would be another word for that, where we make our decisions. For example, you're walking down the street, here you find a wallet. You pick it up. What are you going to do with it? It all depends what's in your warehouse. If somebody has programmed you, thou shalt not steal, then right away that's what comes to your mind. And you say, ah, somebody's, and I'm sure somebody's missing this. I wonder who it belongs to. Maybe you peek inside, find an address and so on. You pursue finding the owner. That's because of what was programmed into your character. There's somebody else that will pick up that wallet. Aha, my lucky day. Tuck it in their back pocket and go home with it. What's the difference? You see, the warehouse, the conscience, the moral warehouse has been programmed with truth and with right and with good and with wisdom and with character. And they respond one way. The other person, his warehouse is devoid of those principles. And he, in good conscience, as it were, or without even a lot of guilt, does it completely different. Why? You see, the challenge for us as parents is to stock the conscience with truth and with right so that the million decisions that a child faces in his life, he can, when a situation rises, he has the raw materials to be able to make a right decision that quick because of what you programmed in there. Character impacts the conscience, which is the fountainhead of life's decisions. The other night, I made somewhat of a summary statement, and I want to emphasize that. I reworded it just a little bit. As we've talked about homes and children, again, my prayer is that you somehow, that you haven't found this complicated, or you're afraid you'll miss what I said on Wednesday evening, or whatever the case may be. The real challenge when we distill it down to a sentence is we personally need to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. In other words, we need to follow Jesus. We need to know where we're going. We need to have our priorities right. And then by the grace of God, take your children with you. God bless you as you do that. I wish you the grace of God. May you continue faithful. I want to tonight encourage the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, encourage you to go forward and serve the Lord with your families, with your children, until he comes again. God bless you. I'd like to turn the time back to Brother Glenn.